The second book of Samuel at the 11th chapter. We come to think this morning about how God speaks to us in the voice of conscience, and the classical story here is, of course, the story of David and Bathsheba, and how Nathan the prophet came in to awake David's dead conscience. And so we read from 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, and from the first verse. In the spring of the year, the time when kings normally go forth to battle, David sent Joab, his general, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites, and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. You see, in his own eyes, David had now arrived. He'd started off as a nobody, and he'd got on in the world. God had blessed him. He was now the king. He had prospered. He was now the big man, very important man. He didn't need to go out and fight with his armies. His armies did the fighting for him. And so he remained in indolence at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking upon the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself from her uncleanness, and then she returned to her house. And bad news, the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am with child." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people fared, and how the war prospered. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet. Have a holiday. Relax with your wife." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark of God and Israel and Judah are living in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made Uriah drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. How cruel! The man's death warrant in his own hand. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell, and Uriah the Hittite was also slain. Verse 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack upon the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she made lamentation for her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. And remember, David's conscience is now sound asleep. Nathan came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Amen. God will add a blessing to the reading from his word. We have now started a series of studies in our morning worship on the general theme of fundamental Christian doctrine, the basic teachings of the gospel of Christ. And inside that larger series, we find ourselves today in a smaller series of messages on the various ways in which God speaks to men. Last Sunday we were thinking of creation as the primary way in which God makes himself known to us. The existence of the universe is primary evidence for the existence of God. According to the Bible, creation is the voice of God. Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament preaches his handiwork." Romans 1, "Since the creation of the world, what can be known about God has been clearly shown to men, for God has shown it to men in the things that have been made, and so men are without excuse." Hebrews chapter 11, "By faith we understand that the worlds were fashioned by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. Creation is the voice of God. And these are the verses in the Bible which, along with other verses, bring out the four main points about creation in the message of the gospel. First of all, the universe was made out of nothing. God spoke to nothing, and it became something. Secondly, the universe was made by the word of God. He spake, and it was done. Thirdly, the universe was made by Christ. Jesus Christ is the agent with his Father in the creation of all things. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The universe was made by Christ. And lastly, the universe was made for the glory of God. The universe, said John Calvin, is the theater for God's glory. Paul says in the New Testament, from him and by him and unto him are all things. Everything came from God. Everything was made by God. And everything was made for God. From him, by him, unto him are all things. Now, of course, that's all very well as it goes. And I suppose that you could build a kind of religion on that. The God who made me. The God who is the architect of the universe. The God who sustains all living things. And for many people, and for many church-going people, that is where their religion begins and ends. God is our creator. God sustains us. God is our providence. Full stop. But in fact, creation, as the voice of God, is not enough. You see, what we learn about God just by looking at the stars and the fields and the trees and the heather and the moors and the seas is very limited. Let me put this question to you. If there were no Bibles and no churches and no religion, what would you discover about God just by looking at creation? Suppose you were a savage watching a volcano in eruption. What would that tell you about God? Well, you might say, a God who does this is a terrible God. He is a mighty God who can make mountains explode like this. He is a God that I revere, and I fear him, and I dread him, because life and death are in the hands of a God who makes volcanoes. Suppose you are an artist and you are watching a sunset. What does the sunset tell you about God? Well, it tells you that God also is an artist, that he loves color, and he's fond of variety, because sunsets are all different. You would learn that he was not a dull God, that he was an interesting God. But by looking at creation, you could never discover that you are a sinner who needs a savior. You would never find out by looking at creation that God is a heavenly Father to those who are in Christ. And you would never find out by looking at creation that God has provided a way for you out of the prison and the bondage of sin. You learn nothing of this by looking at stars and flowers and trees and fruit and fields and so on. You see, creation preaches a God. But creation does not preach a Savior. In fact, creation has its limitations. Creation cannot save you. Supposing you are desperate. Supposing you have problems and mountainous difficulties. Will you sit and watch a sunset and be saved? Will looking at the stars and the flowers and the fields save you from your problems? Creation preaches a God, but it does not preach a God who is a Savior. You need something more than creation to preach a Savior. You see, what creation lacks is moral content. There is no moral content in the universe. The stars tell you nothing about morality. Flowers do not interfere with your morals. Waving wheat fields do not disturb your morality. And so you see, creation is not enough. It is not enough to say, God made me. God is my creator. God is the architect of the universe. It is not enough to say that, because the Bible says more than that. And this is what the Bible says. It says that when God made you, He built into your system a private alarm, the children's address. And this alarm inside you is something that is sensitive to evil and to wrongdoing. Now, throughout the years, various people have called this alarm clock inside us various things. If you know about Sigmund Freud, the founder of psychoanalysis, you may know that Freud said that we all had a superego inside us, a kind of monitor inside us, a kind of watchman inside us, a kind of accuser inside us. You see, the superego inside you is the long finger. J'accuse. That's the voice of superego. J'accuse. Thou art the man, said Nathan to David, who was dead in his sins. His conscience was dead. He couldn't hear God speaking anymore. J'accuse. Thou art the man. Always the long finger pointing. But of course, the Christian term conscience is just the same thing. It's just as good a word, and its functions are the same. You see, that alarm clock makes us moral creatures. We are moral creations. We are capable of responding to right or wrong, and that alarm system inside us was destined by God to react to sin. Here is how Milton put it, and I will place within them, that's Adam and Eve, as a guide, my umpire conscience, whom, if they will hear, light after light well used they shall attain, and to the end, persisting, safe, arrive. Now, I'd like to illustrate this private alarm system from a well-known speech in Shakespeare's Hamlet. You may recall that the real tragedy in Hamlet is not the fact that so many people die. Ophelia dies, Hamlet's father dies, stepfather dies, Polonius dies. And in the end, Hamlet dies. That's not the real tragedy in Hamlet. The real tragedy is that Hamlet is riddled with defects of character. And Hamlet's chief failing as a man was that he was a born vacillator. He couldn't make up his mind. He swithered and dithered. He could never pull himself together to the point where he acted. He couldn't pull himself together to the point of doing something. Now you see, Hamlet knows that his stepfather has a conscience, and that that conscience is dead, like David's conscience. And so Hamlet arranges a play, and in the play he portrays the murder of his father, who has been killed by his stepfather. Famous words, "The play's the thing wherein I'll catch the conscience of the king." Now you see, Hamlet knew that there was this alarm clock that was no longer working, and he wanted to get the alarm clock going inside his stepfather. "The play's the thing wherein I'll catch the conscience of the king." In other words, he was trying to awaken a dead conscience by the play. Hamlet knows this. But you see, the tragedy of Hamlet is that he's not so willing to face his own conscience. To be or not to be? That is the question. How am I going to tackle my problems? Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune? Do I just knuckle down to my difficulties? Do I just give in to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune? Or do I fight my problems? Or to take up arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing end them? There's a third way out. Suicide. He says, well, will I knuckle down? Will I fight? Or will I take my life? To die, to sleep no more, and by a sleep to say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. 'Tis a consummation devoutly to be wished. To die, to sleep. To sleep, perchance to dream. Supposing you don't die after you're dead. Supposing you live after you're dead. Perchance to dream, aye, there's the rub, for in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. The dread of something after death. The undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns. Thus conscience doth make cowards of us all. You see what's happening here? Hamlet's conscience is awakened, and he fears death, the great unknown. And he fears death and the great unknown because he is a guilty man. You see, it's because men and women are riddled with the guilt of sin that they're afraid to die. Thus conscience doth make cowards of us all. And in this connection, I would like to say something about the theory that conscience is a kind of little Christ. It's a view that many Christians hold, and I'm inclined to agree with it in measure. Conscience is a little Christ in us before the real Christ comes. And it's the point of the famous words from John's Gospel. This is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, that's a verse that has been the occasion of some misunderstanding. This is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, of course, John isn't saying that all men are Christians. There are people who say, well, this is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. There's a little bit of God in everybody. There's a divine spark in everybody. there's a little bit of good in the worst of us, and there's a little bit of bad in the best of us, all that sort of thing. None of these statements is biblical. Not one of these statements is a biblical idea. Let me repeat them. There's a little bit of God in everybody. There is a divine spark in all men. There's a bit of good in the worst of us. There's a bit of bad in the best of us. Not one of these verses, not one of these lines can be substantiated from Scripture. These are not biblical ideas. What the Bible is saying is this. There is a light that lights every man that comes into the world, and that light is the light of conscience. But the light of conscience cannot save you. The light of conscience cannot deliver you from sin. All that conscience can do is convict you when you've gone off the rails and drifted from God. Conscience is a little Christ, and it's the job of the little Christ to drive you to the greater Christ. And in fact, in that passage, at the beginning of John's Gospel, this is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John says this, there was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. He came for a witness to the light. He was not the light. He came to bear witness to the light. This is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And if you like, John the Baptist's ministry was a ministry of conscience. It was a ministry of law. That was all that John the Baptist preached about. Law, law, law. What God demanded, what God required, conviction of sin, that was John the Baptist's ministry. He drove the word of God into men's consciences until it broke their hearts and brought them to an end of themselves and drove them to Jesus Christ, the little Christ, driving you to the greater Christ. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And that is why God has put conscience into our being, to drive us to despair, to convict us of our sin and our need for a Savior, and to drive us to the greater Christ. I've said three things this morning. First, creation is not enough. Secondly, there's an alarm clock inside you. Thirdly, conscience cannot save. And the last thing I want to say is this. You cannot always trust your conscience, because your conscience is no longer a reliable guide. Your conscience is a defective thing. If you're climbing a mountain, you would be foolish to take with you an unreliable guide. If you're trying to do measurements with a ruler that measures 9 inches and you think it measures 12 inches, you'll soon find yourself in chaos. And in the same way, because our consciences are not reliable, if we live by conscience alone, then we will end in chaos. Because in fact, it is possible to silence one's conscience. It is possible to muffle conscience. It is possible to harden conscience. How many people Sunday by Sunday come to this church and go away pretending they haven't heard? How often has Christ spoken to you in that very pew? And you've covered your conscience with cotton wool and mattresses. The trouble with that is that if you do it often enough, there will come a day when your conscience will refuse to work. That's why the New Testament speaks of men and women whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron, calloused, scarred, insensitive to God's word. You often hear men saying, "Oh well, my conscience is clear. I've nothing to regret. I've nothing to be afraid of. My conscience is clear." But you see, you cannot live by conscience. It's an unreliable guide. And as they often say, a good conscience is very often the sign of a bad memory. The Bible says, "What doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Well, have you always done justly? Have you always loved mercy? Have you always walked humbly with your God? If that's true, you're a very brave person indeed. It's not true of me. I have not always done justly. I have not always loved mercy, nor have I always walked humbly with my God. A clear conscience, nothing to regret, nothing to fear. He's a brave man who can say it. No regrets. Have you no regrets? The Bible also says, "God requireth that which is past." God needs our pasts, the undone years, the wasted years, the wasted hours, the wasted opportunities, the squandered money, the squandered time, the wasted gifts. God requires that which is past. Will you then say, "Oh, my conscience is clear. I've no regrets. I have nothing to fear"? Listen to what George Washington says. "Labor to keep alive in your breast that little spark of celestial fire called conscience, because it is the function of that little Christ to drive you to somebody who can save you from your sin, the greater Christ, Christ Jesus himself. And if you come to him, I promise he will give you two things." And I quote from the New Testament here. "When a man or a woman comes to Christ, he or she receives two things. First of all, a conscience void of offense towards men." That's what Paul said. A conscience void of offense towards men. And secondly, a conscience purged from dead works. Not just dead bad works, but dead good works. Because we need to be saved from our good works as well as our bad works. We need to be saved from our virtues as well as our vices. A conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his own word. To his name be the honor.